As this is our first Sunday back together after our time apart due to the COVID-19 pandemic, it seemed to me a good time to ask ourselves a very basic but very important question. Why do we exist? Why is Faith Baptist Church here? Why are we so eager to get back together and do whatever it is we do here? The government thinks it's because churches are a good influence on the community, and they provide mental and social stability. And they're not wrong. But the same could be said for a mosque, synagogue, and for that matter, your local yoga class. Why are we here? What's different about the church? The reason this is such an important question, and why the answer is so important, is that if our answer is wrong, it will shortchange us on our real purpose. And we will not know what God has called us to be. We need to know God's perspective, His motive in working through the church, and indeed this church. In this passage, we encounter two enormous topics that have filled books and occupied pulpits with no end in sight. And that is the subject of the people of God and the subject of the glory of God. And how these topics interact does more than tell us why we are here as the body of Christ. It gives us a reason for passion, for affection, and expectation of that glory as we meet. It causes us to focus on a cosmic saga of which we are all a part, which gives us purpose and fulfillment in everything that we do here together. So this morning, I want to take this text in Ezekiel 20, and we're going to be looking somewhat at the entire chapter. It's a bit of a long chapter, which is why we didn't read the whole thing. But I'm going to be taking this chapter, and from it, I want to convince you of two things. First, that God is glorified in His people, the church. And second, that as the church, we are meant to experience the glory of God in the ordinary workings of the church. So that is my hope, that we will grasp those two truths, and that our experience as a church and as Christians may be deepened as we explore the riches of God's glory revealed to us through Jesus Christ and the bride for whom He died. So in this text, the prophet Ezekiel, who is called by God to prophesy against Judah in exile to Babylon, is met with elders of Judah and is called by God to prophesy against them and against not only the nation, but against the entire history of the nation of Israel, of God's people. The perspective is very negative, as we are told over and over again about the unfaithfulness that God's people have shown towards God. This is almost a reinterpreting of the history of Israel, highlighting their idolatry and their faithlessness to God, and asking the question, why did God put up with these people in the first place? Why is it that even though they're in exile, they're still a people? Why has God not abandoned them despite all this? This is the question that is kind of implied in this text. If you look back in this chapter, you will see in verse 7 that while God commanded His people to wait patiently for the deliverance from Egypt, so this is when they were in Egypt, we are told that they were given this command: do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Reading this, it can be easy to perceive the command, but not the attention that is given to the end. I am the Lord your God. That is, I am Yahweh your God. This is where the divine name begins to play such an important role in the text. Genesis 17 verse 3 When we were there, we saw that God's role for Abraham and his children was to walk before God by representing his character to the nations around them. And this covenant faithfulness is often signaled throughout the Old Testament in the pair of words, justice and righteousness. Whenever you see those two words together, you know that it's not just, you can't take those words and isolate them. Together, they're talking about a covenant faithfulness that is expected of God's people as they represent him to the world. And they also talk about God's faithfulness to his people as he represents his own character to the world. So that is the role that Abraham was given, Abraham the father of Israel. They were told to be God's representatives in a world that had rebelled against God since the fall. Therefore, it was not becoming of those who represented God to worship other gods, since they gave the message that God was not the only God worth worshiping. And that is a lie. But unfortunately, they rebelled against God in verse 8. And God's people don't listen to him. There's no confusion about what they were supposed to do while they waited in Egypt. It was clear. This also reveals to us that Israel's problem with idolatry began before the Exodus. In as far as I know, this is the only place in Scripture where explicitly told that Israel was involved in idolatry before God called Moses. And as a result, I mean, it makes sense. They didn't just start worshiping God after, or other gods after Yahweh rescued them, but as a result, God was ready to destroy his people. We're told that their covenant faithlessness, their refusal to worship God alone in Egypt. So this is before the Exodus. We're told at the end of verse 8, but they rebelled against me, and they were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things from their eyes that they feasted their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So already God is ready to destroy this people, and rightfully so. They have broken God's covenant. They have not walked before God in righteousness and justice like Abraham was commanded to and like his children were commanded to. They had broken the covenant and God was ready to give them what they deserved. It is important to remember that this is what they deserved. The sign of circumcision, which God had given Abraham in Genesis 17, carried with it the implication that Israel was cut off from the world and all the sinful ways of the world, including the false gods which the world worshipped. And that if they didn't serve God faithfully, then they would be cut off from a relationship with God and from the blessings that the covenant gave them. But something stopped God's judgment from coming into play there in Egypt. Look at verse 9. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nation among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. In one verse, we are told that God has a mind to destroy Israel because they rebelled against him. And in the next, we are told that for the sake of God's name, he delivered them from Egypt. And look how he describes this action. In whose, that is the nations among whom they live, that Egypt, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So what is God saying? He's saying that he could have judged Israel and been justified in doing so, but he didn't. Why? For his own name's sake, and making himself known to the world, to the nations that they lived, specifically to Egypt. Egypt got a taste of the character of God. And we're even told in another place in Ezekiel even in Exodus, that every time Pharaoh's heart is hardened, it is for God's namesake. Every time you see that repeat, every time it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, It is for God's name's sake. God is showing himself, even in the hardness of heart that Pharaoh had. This begins a pattern that continues through the rest of this chapter in Ezekiel 20. After being delivered from Egypt, Israel continues their practice of unfaithfulness. And so we read in verses 13 and 14, "Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness." So they're in the wilderness now. They have been unfaithful. And once again, God is ready to pour out his wrath on them, to make a full end to them. "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I brought them out." So Egypt, and we're told this in Exodus, Egypt would hear of God destroying his people, and they would say, "Whoa, what kind of faithless God does that? He obviously wasn't keeping his promises to them." Once again, God holds his wrath back because of his name's sake. The same thing can be seen in verses 21 through 22. What we see here is that at the foundation of God's covenant, in verse 21 and 22, I believe is talking about when they were about to enter the promised land and they didn't. But what we see here is that at the foundation of God's covenant with his people Israel is the desire that his name be exalted and not profaned. God exalts his own name through his mercy, and he expects his people to do the same thing through faithfulness to their relationship with God. When they consistently aren't faithful, he talks about starting over again. Verses 35 through 37 say, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples." And this is an interesting statement. "I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples." And in the context, what he's saying is that in bringing Israel into exile, it's like he's taking them back into the wilderness of sin, to the wilderness of Sinai, where they wandered for 40 years. So he's taking them into the wilderness of the nations. "And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God." It's important also to remember here that judgment, we often have the negative connotation of it. But when we were in 1 Peter, we saw that judgment, it means that God is separating, right? He is separating the faithful from the faithless. The faithless being destroyed by his wrath, and the faithful being preserved. So when 1 Peter 4, I believe, says that the church is being judged, it doesn't mean that the church is facing the wrath of God, but rather that God is separating the sheep from the goats, and he is purifying his church. So this judgment that they are facing in the wilderness is a separation of the faithful Israel and the faithless Israel. What God is saying here is that he is sending Israel into exile. He is putting them back into the wilderness where they will be put, and he uses the term under the rod, which is a shepherding term, picturing God's oversight and direction. And then he says he will put them into the bond of a covenant. And we start to see a glimpse of the new covenant here. In verses 38 and 39, God talks about the rebels among God's people, indicating that they will not come back into the promises of God. So this is the judgment, right? He's judging and he's discerning who among them are rebels, and they will not come into the promises of God. Then in verse 39, God challenges them to go after their idols if that's what they want. So again, he's judging, he's separating. So they can go after their idols now and to continue, but he clarifies that they will no longer profane his name by bringing gifts and idols. So what Israel would do is they never stopped formally worshiping God. They would still say, yeah, we're worshiping Yahweh, but Yahweh was basically equated with Baal. And they would bring other idols like Ashtoreth into the temple of God and statues of Baal, and they would have these perverse worship services that were pagan. So God is saying, you will no longer bring, you know, your idols into the temple. And basically what God's saying is, you're no longer going to be my people. You can go and worship your idols, but you're never going to see the covenant again. You're going to be one of the Gentiles, one of the nations. You're not my people anymore. A distinction then is being made between Israelites, those who will serve God and those who won't. He is judging them face to face as they are in exile. So when in verse 40, it says this interesting statement, all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me. It should be understood that the house of Israel is not the same house of Israel we had before, is it? Romans 11 talks about branches being cut off of Israel and Gentiles being grafted in. These rebels and these idolaters are the ones being cut off from the covenant of God. They are no longer considered Israelites. Their Jewish ancestry means nothing to God. They are not the people of God. So now there is a new people of God that is being established by, we already saw, a new covenant. They're being put under the rod and bound to this new covenant. And this is the nation of Israel now. This is the people of God. And he says all of them will serve him on his holy mountain. This new people is established at a mountain like Mount Sinai where the covenant was made. And afterwards, this nation is serving God as a pleasing aroma. Verse 41. And are then brought into the promised land, out of this wilderness of the nations. And there is a heartfelt repentance of sin. God talks about when they're brought into the promised land, what is the first thing they feel? It is the weight of their own sin. It is the conviction of sin. This is something that Israel never really experienced. They never had a conviction of sin. They would go into a land, and if they sinned, God would punish them, and then they would repent. But they didn't have a conviction of sin. They never turned from sin because it weighed on their hearts. They turned from sin because it weighed on them in a military area and maybe on their pockets. Maybe their cows were dying, their fields were dying, and finally they are forced to turn to God out of sheer survival. But they never have a true heart that mourns for sin. We start to see how important this is. These true Israelites, these true people of God who have been cut off from the old people of God and been made into a new covenant, the first thing they feel as they are brought into this covenant and into its promises is the weight of their own sin. And then we're meant to ask the question, why does God show this group mercy? If they are so guilty, and if they themselves confess their own guilt, why is God merciful? Any guesses? And you shall know that, verse 44, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. With God's name being so central in his dealing with rebellious people, and with it being the main reason, the central reason that God forgives his people of their sins, it is important to understand what this means. What does God's name mean? And a name, especially in this context, is more than a title or a given name. It is a reputation. A public announcement of your person and character. A name can carry a lot of negative connotations. I remember my parents when they were living in Rishi Bukhtu now in New Brunswick, and they met a guy named Helmut, and he said, "My brother is Adolf Hitler." They were like, "What's your last name?" "Helmut Fittler." His brother's name was Adolf Fittler. But just having that name must have made his life horrible. Can you imagine? A name is more than a word. It's a reputation. Because when your name sounds like the name of a monster in history, that's rough. It carries a weight, it carries a whole history, a lot of baggage. It's a reputation. And when you tarnish someone's good name, you make them look bad and bring shame on them. A name isn't just the word, it's what people think when they hear that word. When someone hears your name, what do they think? That is your name. That is your reputation. This is evidently what God means, that is his reputation, when he speaks for his namesake. And here's why. First, when God speaks of his namesake, he also speaks about his name being profaned among the nations, right? And we see it's profaned in two ways in this text. It's profaned by Israel in their idolatry. And it's profaned, or it would be profaned, if God gave his people what they deserved, if he punished them for their sin. Now, the Hebrew word translated profane here is halal, not to be confused with halal. Oh, you've heard people maybe who want to sound really Hebrew and they pronounce hallelujah with a rough guttural and they're actually cursing God and they don't know it. Be careful how you pronounce hallelujah. It's hallelujah. Halal means to curse, to profane, to defile, to pollute, and to desecrate. It is the opposite of making something holy. Israel has been profaning God's name. They've been halaling it, despising it, treating it as if it's something worthless. They've been treating God's reputation as if it's meaningless. And they've been giving him a bad reputation. We're told in some places in the prophets that Israel acted worse than the nations around them. You can think of in 1 Corinthians 6 when a man is being convicted by Paul for sexual immorality of a nature that he says even the Gentiles don't practice. And he says, how could the people of God practice this? And that's because it's profaning to God's name. God's people represent him. And when God's people act a certain way, it reflects the character of God, either truthfully or with a lie. So Israel's been profaning God's name in their idolatry and disobedience, and God is out to change that. But he cannot and he will not abandon them or destroy them because that would profane his name. And here's how. It would be telling a lie about who he is. And we see this throughout the book of Exodus. If God, and this is what Moses tells God when God is about to destroy Israel. He says, what would Egypt think? What will the Canaanites think? If they see your promised people destroyed by your own hand after you had delivered them out of the land of Egypt, it would profane God's name, not because God did anything wrong, but because God is working through Israel for a purpose, and that is to bring his name to the world. It is to have the truth of who he is preached all over the place. And if he destroyed his people, that just wouldn't happen. A lie about who Yahweh is would spread instead. If God is concerned about his name being profaned, and it's already profaned by Israel's idolatry, and if that is the reason God does not destroy the Israelites, and that's the reason he loves them, God's love is not baseless, it's founded on his namesake. And if God's work among the Israelites is to eventually bring them to a place where they will not profane his name, then we can only conclude that God's purpose in God's work with his people is so that his name will have the opposite effect, that it will be honored, that it will be made holy, that it will be praised and not profaned. Furthermore, if this is the primary reason that God has not destroyed them for their sins, which is what this text indicates, then we can say that God's namesake is the foundational reason that Israel exists as a people in the first place. Does that make sense? If this is the only reason that God has not destroyed them, but rather made them into a new people, then we can conclude that the reason they exist is for God's namesake to begin with. For further support, we can look to other places in the Old Testament where God's reputation is on display and is at the center of his calling for his people. That is, representatives of God by serving the priestly role as intermediaries between God and man. We see this in the Old and New Testament. Furthermore, God's name is seen as the motivation for salvation throughout the book of Psalms. An example can be found in Psalm 143:11. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. This display of God's character promotes his reputation as a righteous and merciful God. 2 Chronicles 6 verse 6 says, But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. The holy city, the capital of the people of God, was to be the place where God's reputation was centralized. And there is another word that Scripture often uses to display, or for the display of God's namesake, and that is the word glory. Now, I do want to address, someone might accuse God and say, so you never really loved Israel. You are just being patient with them for your glory, for your selfish reasons. So a humanist might say that, and our answer would be this. God's glory is founded on truth. So if God wants to preserve his glory, that he wants to preserve the truth of who he is. God is completely at rest with his character. He doesn't need to defend his character against anyone. But he wants the world to know the truth about him so that the world can be reconciled to him. And this is the thing. If he dealt with Israel like they deserve, the thing is that the nations don't have the context to understand God's wrath in that situation. They weren't there to see the continual idolatry and faithlessness of Israel. They don't have the ability to see all these things. And so for the sake of the truth of his name not being misunderstood, God is faithful. God loves his people because he is a loving God. But understand this, he is also a wrathful and judging God. Because God is loving, he loves what is righteous. He loves what is good. And the thing is, Israel has been anything but that. You can't be a person of love and love evil. You can't be a person of love and be okay when you see someone do evil. God is a loving God, but he loves goodness and righteousness. And Israel has been anything but good and righteous. They have been evil and wicked and rebellious. And God is ready to start over. And he does. He does by just letting them go and pursue what they want and starting a new people of God. So, when God displays his glory, he is displaying the truth of who he is so that he may reconcile the world to himself. We need to understand why God is doing this. So, back to the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Something we talk about a lot. There's lots of songs about the glory of God. I'm a huge John Piper fan, and, you know, he's always talking about the glory of God. What is the glory of God? I actually listened to John Piper's definition, and I don't actually 100% agree with it. And it's more just how he defines a word. I don't agree with how he defines a certain word. So I'll say it like this. The glory of God is the splendor and majesty and power in the visible display of all that God is. It is the majesty, splendor, and power in the visible display of all that God is. His works, his person, and his character. When all that God is expressed clearly and truthfully, God is glorified because all that he is glorious. Again, God isn't ashamed of who he is. God isn't in the closet in certain attributes. This is why people don't like certain parts of the Bible, and they try to skip over them, because we can be uncomfortable with who God is. But God isn't. He's perfectly fine with Him being a righteous and just and loving and wrathful God all at the same time. That's not a contradiction for Him. He has no trouble reconciling Himself to those truths. It's we who have that trouble. God is glorified when He is expressed truthfully and clearly to all creation. When God's name is honored, He is glorified because He is seen as who He really is, a being worth honor, in fact, more honor than anything else in creation and in existence. And the purpose of God's people, Israel, was to experience that glory themselves and then show that glory to the world. Moses understood this when in Exodus 33:18 he prayed, "Show me your glory." He knew what was up. Why does God harden Pharaoh's heart? Again, Exodus 14:18, "And all the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord," that they shall know who I am, that I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. This evening we'll be in Isaiah 31, we'll be talking more about Egypt's chariots and horsemen then. But the chariots and horsemen were the symbol, they were the thing that Egypt was known for in battle. They could turn the tide of a war. And God has gotten glory over these things by deluging them in a flood in the Red Sea. When Israel received the law, they saw the glory of the Lord, we're told, present on the mountain. Exodus 24:16-17. The people of God are told to declare the glory of God among the nations in 1 Chronicles 16:24. And there is something about this glory that is completely unique. When people show who they really are, it often isn't pretty. When something comes out and you realize this person was like this the whole time, they were just hiding it, it's often really bad. There is nothing glorious about a sinner being exposed. To have the deepest secrets of their heart exposed to the world is not a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing when God forgives those, when they're exposed and then forgiven. But just being exposed is not a glorious thing. It's an ugly thing. But when God is exposed for who He is, there is nothing He is ashamed of. It is all glory and glory beyond any other. Psalm 24, David calls the ancient gates of the city of Jerusalem to open for the King of Glory. And these gates are personifying, saying, well, who is this King of Glory? And David's like, the Lord, of course. Not me. I'm not the King of Glory. The Lord, mighty in battle, He is the King of Glory. You see, when God showed mercy to Israel, He wasn't trying to hide who He was from the nations. If He had punished them, the message would have been received by the nations is that God is a God like other gods. That He's out of control, unstable, manipulatable, and that when He snaps, that His uncontrolled rage just gets out there. No, God's wrath is calculated, right? He's completely in control of it. He doesn't dish out a drop more than is deserved when people do not repent and turn to Him. To glorify God, you only need to show who God is. And God wants to show who He was to the nations, because the whole point of Israel is so that God can bring His glory to all of creation and all the peoples of the earth and bring them back to Him. He had a vision for an international church, for an ethnically diverse church, for a church that covered all the globe and all people groups and languages right here in the Old Testament. When God preserved Israel for His namesake, He did so to display the truth of who He was and so be glorified among the nations despite the profanity of the people that He had called to Himself. God's love, mercy, calling, as well as His tempered wrath all display pieces of who God is. And each piece brings Him glory. And that glory was at last manifested when God cut off the rebels from his people took the true elect, those who worship him in heart, those who were convicted by their sin in their hearts, and that is a sign that the Holy Spirit works in your heart if you feel conviction of sin. If you are truly sorry about it, not just the consequences of it. And then God says, for my name's sake, I'm showing you mercy, I'm showing you forgiveness, and you will inherit the blessings of the covenant. So far, I have proved that the foundational purpose of God's people in the Old Testament was his glory. I hope that has come across and that you are convinced of that. And that the people of God were meant to both experience and promote that glory around the world and to the nations around them. Now the question is, does that remain true for the church in the New Testament era? And the answer is an unquestionable yes. For one, the text foresees the future gathering of God's people, Israel. At the end, we're talking about the new Israel. We're talking about the new covenant people of God that are under the bond of a new covenant. These are not Israelites that continue to rebel against God or worship idols. This is a new Israel. Not a mixed community where some of them serve and worship God and others do not. But verse 40 tells us, for on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord, there all the house of Israel, all of them, that's repeated, shall serve me in the land. This is not the same Israel. It can't be. Paul gives us a clue in Romans 2, 20 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision an outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. This new Israel is the new people of God, and they are not accounted by the fact that they can draw their heritage, their physical heritage, back to Abraham. They are drawn, they're called out by the fact that their hearts have been circumcised by the Holy Spirit, which thankfully means that I don't know if there are any Jewish people here, but it thankfully means that us Gentiles can get in on that promise, as well as our Jewish brothers and sisters who have come to know Christ. This new Israel is the new people of God. And the New Testament church, which we are told in Romans 11, has had the unbelieving Israelites cut off and Gentiles grafted in. That is the new people of God. This is the church. So if the purpose of the old Israel was the glory of God, and God has rebooted the people of Israel, as it were, because their purpose was not being carried out, then we can conclude that the New Testament church, the new people that God prophesied about in verses 40 through 44, also exists for the glory of God. I think that's a logical conclusion. And if that isn't enough for you, you can jump to Ephesians 1, verse 5 and 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, do you catch the word glory in there? We received the predestinating love of God as Christians, as the church, adoption into the family of God to the praise of his glorious grace. So that his glorious grace, so that is the glory that is displayed in the grace that he shows in loving us, is praised. The church exists for the glory of God. Then in Ephesians 2:7 we read, in the coming ages he might show, which is an important word when we talk about glory, right? He's displaying his glory to the world, that he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And this grace, we've already been told in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, is glorious. God's glory is experienced and eternally propagated in the salvation of believers and the consequent formation of the New Testament church. So at this point, we have proved that the church exists to glorify God. With that in mind, the logical conclusion of what we have already seen is that the glory of God is to be experienced in the practices of the church, because it was experienced in the practices of Israel. I want to emphasize this word, experience, because it's a word that Reformed people don't like very much sometimes. It's not just taught, it's not just believed in a theoretical way, but it is actually experienced on a regular basis. If the church exists for the glory of God and the people of God are meant to experience the glory of God, it makes sense that the glory should be experienced in the ordinary workings of the church, right? If the church exists for the glory of God and we're called to do certain things and we're called to experience the glory of God, it makes sense that these are the things in which we would experience the glory of God. But I want to solidify this point in our minds because this is really where this becomes practical. Now, what do I mean by the ordinary workings of the church that we experience glory? I mean the Sunday sermon, the outreaches, the Bible readings, the singing, Sunday school, the giving, the prayer, the fellowship, the gathering, the sacrificial love, and the exercise of all our spiritual gifts, as well as the ordinances. I mean the normal activities that the church participates in when it follows the Bible's prescription of what a church is supposed to be and what it is supposed to do. God is glorified in these activities when they are done biblically and empowered by the Spirit. But it is important to understand that His glory is not hidden away somewhere where we will never see it. There's not a glory closet in this church where we keep all the glory away from you. We also have the opportunity to experience this glory as we practice each of these things. In seeking an experience of the glory of God, we are not looking for a light show. Okay, we are not looking for glitter to fall from the sky, or for uncontrolled spasms, so-called slayings of the Holy Spirit that you see in some of these ridiculous prosperity churches. We want to look at Scripture and see how it tells us to seek an experience with the glory of God. By the way, the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, these guys sought to experience the glory of God. It's in our Reformed heritage. So don't worry if this is chafing at your, you know, kind of, oh, we're Reformed, we don't get into this experience stuff. Well, read the Puritans. Read Jonathan Edwards. You'll see that the guys who founded our idea of Reformed believed in experiencing the glory of God. So Old Testament worship system was complex, and yet each facet, each article of the tabernacle, each symbol was unique and ultimately glorifying to God. And in Exodus 28:40, it tells us that the robes of Aaron were made for beauty and glory. That is not a glory pointing to themselves, although I'm sure they were very glorious to behold, but it was to show the glory being experienced by the one wearing it when they walked into the presence of God, when they did the things like sacrificing and incense and all these things that the priests did. They were wearing these glorious robes to symbolize the glory that they experience while they do these things, the glory around them, being in the presence of God. So how is this glory experienced in the New Testament? In the New Testament churches, in the normal things that we do. When we look through the New Testament, we actually see this, the glory of God associated with many of the normal events that Christians and the church partake in. First, it is experienced, obviously, when we are saved. And when we see people saved and baptized and coming to faith. We are all familiar with Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our sin, just like Israel's sin, is profane. It profanes God's name and therefore does not glorify it like it should. And therefore we are not able to experience the glory of God like we are created to. However, but the other thing in our text that God kept doing over and over again was for his name's sake and glory, which was mercy. He did not treat them as their sins deserve. So if you read Romans 3:23-26, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That is to show, remember show is a big glory word, God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. So we're being told the same thing here that Ezekiel 20 tells us. He passed over former sins to show his righteousness. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God showed us mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ. And in that act of mercy, he was greatly glorifying himself by showing himself to be just, righteous, merciful, patient, and loving. If you have experienced the mercy of salvation, you have experienced the glory of God. Okay, so if you are genuinely a Christian, if you were convicted in your heart by sin, and you turned to the Lord for forgiveness, you turned to the blood of Jesus Christ, and you had your heart changed by the Holy Spirit, you have already experienced the glory of God. But it goes beyond this. We experience the glory of God in sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So what that passage is saying is that as we grow as Christians, you're actually increasing the amount of glory you experience from God. You're going from one degree of glory to another. As you see Christ more clearly, as you reject your sin more fully, as you devote your heart, you see more and experience more of the glory of God through sanctification, through growth. And growth is a group project. Sanctification isn't a lone wolf job. His power is made evident in us, and this causes us to both experience and display his glory. We experience the glory of God through Christian harmony in the church. Romans 15:5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may be with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace and unity that we have in the church gives us an experience of the glory of God, which means when we have division, we are lessening that glory. So we should show love and patience for one another, if for no other reason than to experience the glory of God more fully among ourselves. And we could continue with this. Like, I know this is a little longer, but honestly, I had a list of all the ways that we are glorified when we act in the church. And I'll just really skim them over. We are glorified when we trust the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work he's been given us. Ephesians 3:20 and 21. We experience the glory of God when we rely on him for every one of our needs. Philippians 4:19. In the preaching of the gospel to all nations. In our evangelism. Colossians 1:27. In treating each other fairly. James 2 verse 1. But it all comes together in a future glory, a glory yet to be revealed. We experience a little now, but then face to face. The ultimate experience of glory. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You is plural here, by the way, so it is talking about the church. Why is this the greatest experience of glory? Hebrews 1:3, he, that is Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God. Do you know what that means? If the glory of God is the magnificent display of all that he is, it is best displayed and most fully displayed in the appearance of Jesus Christ. Which means you cannot have the glory of God without Christ. You can't have the glory of God if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and very God in himself. Because if he were not fully God, he would not be able to fully display the glory of God. That is why Faith Baptist Church exists. Because we preach Christ. And in Christ is the glory of God most fully made manifest. Any group that does not preach Christ does not know what the glory of God is. And it is our job, it is our pleasure, it is the experience of a Christian to experience this glory to grow in this glory and to display this glory to the world through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, the glory of Christ has yet to be fully manifested. And our participation in the body of Christ, the church, has us waiting for and anticipating a greater glory, which we will experience for ages to come. This is God glorified in the church, when the people of God live and yearn for the glory of God, just as Moses did. The glory of God is not experienced in dull Christianity, in dully doing what is expected of you as a Christian. It is experienced when, as you live your Christian life, as you search the Word of God, you are begging God to show you more of His glory, to experience it in all that He is. How can we profane such a name if we have faith in who He is? How can we dive into the opportunities of experiencing such a glory through a sincere love for the commitment of God's people? How can we do that? That is what we should be asking ourselves and seeking. And how can we let anything keep us down when we know that glory will someday be revealed to us more fully? Please remember this. You are called to experience the glory of God in this church. That's something no other group, except obviously true churches that preach the gospel, can claim and do. You are called to participate in a glorious work that further reveals the majesty of all that God is. Don't be like the fools who traded in such glory for idolatry and the things of this world. Don't play the lone Christian, the isolated Christian, whose view of God's glory is so limited because they don't know what they're missing in the participation, the glory we experience here. God's glory is manifested right here because this is His work. This is the result of the Father foreloving and the Son paying for sin and the Spirit at work until we find ourselves in eternal glory. Don't be deceived by appearances. No sunset, no vista, no star system or mountain or ocean or king or warrior or construction of man could outdo the glory that you see around you right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the glory of God that is revealed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Through faith in Him, we have every spiritual blessing. And for ages and ages to come, we will both experience and shine the glory of God, the truth of who you are, your character revealed and exposed to all creation. Lord, there is nothing greater than this. There is nothing else that we want. There's nothing else that we want this church to be about. There's nothing else we want to experience when we can finally meet together like we are now. There is nothing else but the glory of God revealed to us through your Son and through the mercy that we are told about in Ezekiel 20 that we know took the blood of your Son shed on the cross to pay for. And in that you were glorified. And in his resurrection you were glorified. And in his return you will be glorified. All glory to you, our Father. Change our hearts, O God. Let us reject anything in our lives that takes away your glory, that profanes your name, even the most secret sins, and run a race, a glorious race, a race full of an experience of who you are in our lives as we love and serve and boldly preach your gospel until you come again and take us to experience a fuller glory for all of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.